And again, our nation is in a very difficult time. It has been through difficult times before. And we certainly do, as Dan said, appreciate those who've served. And if I could ask all the veterans if they would stand just so we can recognize and thank them this morning. If you served in our nation's military, if you would stand so we could recognize you this morning. Let's show them our appreciation this morning. And some of them couldn't stand, but I know we appreciate them very much. Thank y'all. Well, we are here this morning, and again, even though it's a serious time, our God does reign. He continues to reign. And God has still been good for us. And we come here this day on Harvest Day. Can't call it Harvest Banquet. We can't eat together. But nevertheless, it's still a very special day for us as a church. It's always been a special day, even if we can't eat. And I know First Baptist Church has been doing Harvest, we'll call it Harvest Day, now for years. It's become a tradition for us, one of our favorite traditions, in fact. But you know, like a lot of traditions, sometimes you need to stop and take a step back and remind yourself why you do it, what the tradition is about. Sometimes you get to a point where you just half-heartedly go through it because you've lost sight of what the whole concept was to begin with. And so this morning, I want us simply to look at this concept of a harvest day. We can't call it banquet, but of a harvest day. Why do we have this tradition? And so what I want us to look at, first of all, is very simply, what is Harvest Day? And I know as soon as I say that, you think, well, that's an obvious answer. That's an easy answer. It's a day that we take up a special offering for the church to have funds when it may run short or a special need comes up. And that is certainly true. And thank you for making that possible in all the years past. But I also want us to think about it again from the terms of the tradition. You think about, why does this church have Harvest Day? What is Harvest Day? Well, several years ago, the church got into a very difficult financial time, and as the way that they got through that was over a course of period of time, I'm not even sure how long it was, did not pay or make any contributions to the cooperative program. And as time went by, they began to feel that that needed to be addressed, so they had a special day in order to, if you want to call it, catch up with the cooperative program. Of course, that's the agency through which we fund Southern Baptist missions and missionary efforts. And then after that, the church continued to do it, and that did become a source of money during short times or in times of special needs. And again, for all that you've given to that through the years, thank you, because there have been so many times that has kept the church moving, kept the church afloat. But what I want us to see this morning, while, quote, Harvest Banquet or Harvest Day as it is this year, might be somewhat new terminology in terms of us, the actual concept is actually far older than that. You can actually find the concept, the idea, the principle, however you want to refer to it, back in the Old Testament. And so look with me, if you will. We'll look at a couple of references, and then we'll look at a couple of examples, and then we'll see how it applies to us. But look with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 7, and in verse 15, only look at that one verse, then we're going to go over to another verse in Leviticus, where we see a reference to this idea of a harvest day, or what we're calling a harvest day. Here it's referred to as something else. Look at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. In other words, there's a special offering here referred to as a thanksgiving offering. We'll look at another reference that we find still in the book of Leviticus, and I tried to find these, so we moved all in one direction in the church and the Bible, so you didn't go back and forth, at least kept movement in one direction. But look at Leviticus chapter 22, and look now at verse 29. When you sacrifice a sacrifice, again, this is Leviticus 22, verse 29. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Here you have these two references to this thing called a thanksgiving offering. Well, what was a thanksgiving offering? It was an offering that was not required. Okay, this is not the offering that you would make at Passover, where you'd have the Passover feast. This is not an offering that you would make as a result of sin. This is when you have done all of those. This is an offering that was not required. This is an offering that's in fact above and beyond everything else. This is an offering above the tithes and offerings. This was an offering where the thanks, where the giver, the worshiper, was so thankful for the way that God had blessed him, for the way that God had been with him, for he was simply just overwhelmed, if you will, with God's goodness and grace, that he wanted a tangible way of expressing that unto God. It is a thanksgiving offering. It's not like a normal sacrifice of dealing with sin. It's not a commanded sacrifice. It had nothing to do with one of the feast days. You could do it then, but it was because the worshiper was just so appreciative and had been, and was so touched by God's goodness and grace, wanted a tangible way of expressing that unto God and a tangible way of giving unto the Lord. And so we see a couple of examples of that in God's Word, and I want us to look at those. Go with me, if you will, over now to 2 Chronicles 29. I know we're doing a lot of turning this morning, but I tried to make at least most of our major work going in one direction. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. The background here is that Hezekiah has become king over Judah. And it's been a very low time for the nation of Judah. They have gone into idolatry. They've gone into sin. Hezekiah now comes to the throne. Hezekiah sets his heart to seek the Lord, to be faithful unto the Lord. He seeks to lead the nation back into the Lord, cleanses the temple for a return to temple worship and a return into worshiping the Lord. God wonderfully worked for Hezekiah and the nation of Judah. He showed them mercy. He showed them grace. Not only gave them what we would call a revival, but also began to restore the nation, and he began to pour out his goodness upon the nation again. And notice we pick it up in 2 Chronicles 29. Look at verses 29 through 31. Now, at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king, in other words, that was the offerings that they made to deal with the sins that they had committed as a nation, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord," in other words, they've dealt with their sin, they've returned to the Lord, "come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. Again, they had dealt with the sin. These were not required offerings. They had done all of that. They had recommitted themselves. But because God had shown them mercy, because God had shown them grace, and God had once more restored them, and they were once more experiencing His goodness and His grace upon their life, they wanted a way of tangibly expressing that unto the Lord. And so that's what these offerings and thanksgivings are for. We see another example, not too many pages over. Go now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll look at verse 16 there. I know we're doing a lot of turning, but I'm just trying to show the concept here of what Harvest Day is all about. What it is. And now we come to the reign of Manasseh. Now Manasseh started his life and his reign over Judah in sin and in rebellion, led the nation into idolatry. In fact, he went so far as to actually put an idol into the temple. And God judged Manasseh and God judged the nation of Judah. In fact, God actually caused Manasseh to have to be taken away in captivity to Babylon. I know it's before lunch, so I'll try to make this so you know not too graphic, so that you can enjoy your lunch. But there was actually the Bible teacher talks about how they put hooks through his nose. That's cords, if you will, through his nose, and that's how he was led to Babylon. But while he was there, God dealt with this man. He repented. He dealt with his sins. He sought the Lord. And God, in His mercy and His grace, allowed Manasseh to return once more to Judah. He was restored to the throne. He committed himself to seeking and trying to lead Judah back to the Lord. And God honored and blessed the nation of Judah again. And we pick it up now, 2 Chronicles 33. And look there at verse 16. After the result of all of that, he, talking about Manasseh, set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and, notice, thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Yes, he did the peace offerings. Yes, he did the offerings that dealt with his sin. He did the other required offerings. But because God had had mercy on him, because God had shown him grace, because God had brought him back to Judah, because God had restored him to the throne, and because God was in fact pouring out his goodness once more on the nation of Judah, he had to express that. I mean, you put yourself in that man's sandals. Here it is, you have horribly rebelled against God. You have led the nation in rebellion against God. You've even put an idol in God's temple. And God has severely judged you and caused you to be taken away into captivity. But when you confessed and repented, God restored you, once more put you in a position of prominence, and God blessed your efforts to once more restore the nation. How could he not give thanks? And so as we're wondering, you know, what is Harvest Day, we see kind of the foundation, at least the concept here, in that we find in these thank offerings. No, this day is not required. Yes, this is over and above tithes and offerings. This is above and beyond what we would normally do. This is an opportunity where we thank God for his goodness and his grace. That is what Harvest Day is. But that leads us then to the next question. Why observe Harvest Day? And you might think, well, we just spent all that time talking about that. I don't mean it so much here on a church level, you know, why First Baptist Church puts it on the church calendar, you know, second Sunday in November we have Harvest Day. I'm talking about why should we as individuals participate? Why should we give unto the Lord even above what he requires and asks of us through our normal tithes and offerings? Why observe Harvest Day? And again, I know the given answer that you would think, well, the church needs it, and that's absolutely true, and at least the third time this morning, thank you for everything that you have given through the years. But as individuals, there's some concrete reasons. And we see this over in Psalm 56. It's a Psalm of David. As we begin to look at ourselves, why we ought to participate in Harvest Day and give to Harvest Day. It's not required. And we're talking about something above and beyond our normal tithes and offerings. Why we should do that. So look with me, Psalm 56. Psalm 56, written like many of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, when he's going through a hard, difficult time in his life. Notice what we read there in verses 1 through 7. He's obviously once more in one of the times where he's in trouble. Beginning of verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, in whose word I praise. In God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of the wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God." David is obviously in a very difficult time. And yet now as he continues through this psalm, David has the absolute assurance that God is in fact going to move, answer, and carry him through this. Notice what we read now in verses 8 through 11. "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, in whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You think about what David is saying here, verses 1 through 7. It's clear David's in another one of his major problems. And yet as you move in these verses we just read, David has the assurance that God is going to work and move. By the way, you know, I was kind of toying the last several days, and I felt because it's Harvest Day, obligated to give a Harvest Day message, but could not, you know, think about the contemporary setting we find ourselves in. And yet simply reading over this passage, we find the strength, the guidance we need. You think about what the verses we've already read, how they speak to us about where we are as individuals in a nation right now. But here's David. He's in the middle of a jam, major problem. And yet, even in the middle of it, he has the assurance that God is going to work and move. And then we come to David's response, okay? Read through all those verses to establish the context. David's in the middle of a major problem, but he knows God is going to work and carry him, that God is going to be faithful. What is David's response? This is what I want us to home in on, verses 12 through 13. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. Those are the vows that David made in the time of his difficulty. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. I want us to analyze verse 13 now, and I want us to think about how it applies to us. Why observe Harvest Day? I keep having to make myself say it's more for my benefit than yours. Why observe Harvest Day? And I mean this individual. We've already talked about the church establishing the concept of it, the biblical basis. But why should we do it? Why should we give over and beyond our normal tithes and offerings? Well, look what David listed there. We see A, God's gift of eternal life. You think about verse 13, you have delivered my soul from death. Now, obviously, David there is talking primarily about physical life and physical death because obviously his enemies want to kill him. But you can't read through this psalm without seeing not just the physical life that David, you know, the breathing, the heart beating at that particular moment, without seeing the overtone of eternal life and salvation. Believer, take just a moment and you think about the salvation that God has given to you through Jesus Christ. You think about the wonderful, and we don't have words to describe it, blessing. And that's an understatement of God's salvation. I know it's somewhat of a long cross reference, but listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10, as it reminds us of what we were and reminds us of God's wonderful grace that He's poured out upon us. And you, and this is every single one of us who are now believers, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all, every last one of us, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is what we were, and that's what we, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's your real condition. But that is what we were before Jesus Christ brought us into Himself and His salvation. But God, verse 4, and that changes everything. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Very similar, you think about what Peter was inspired to write in 1 Peter chapter 1. Think about verses 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Believer, you think about what God has done for you in His wonderful salvation. If Hezekiah could offer up thank offerings because God had restored a sinful nation, if Manasseh could praise God as a sinful man for being brought back to Judah and God pouring out His blessings upon Judah, how much more when we recognize how sinful and depraved we are in our natural condition and the wonderful grace that God has given to us in salvation through His Son. Because the wonderful, tremendous, awesome truth that we see in those verses, especially the one there in Ephesians, is the reality that every part of our salvation is due unto God's grace. We have not earned it. We can never repay Him for it. And we do not deserve it. Every part of God's salvation is due unto Him. What we call the plan of salvation, where He would send His Son, the perfection of that plan, where God actually sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for you, and your participation in that salvation, where He sent His Spirit to convict you, to put within you a fear of judgment, to open your eyes and give you an understanding of salvation and to draw you to Himself. We have nothing to brag or boast about in terms of our salvation. How can we not thank such a God? Because here's the truth that we need to understand. Every part of our salvation is due unto Him. There's not enough good, and listen to me very carefully, in and of ourselves, our natural condition, there's not enough good in us to want to be saved from our badness. There's not even the understanding of how depraved and separated from God we are. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is due unto Him and Him alone. My friend, you think about it. You think about what we read there in Ephesians. The biblical description of how you were before you came to Christ, and you think about His work in you, and it may have been through a family member, you know, a series of sermons, Bible study, or a Sunday school teacher, probably some combination of the above, but where the Holy Spirit worked and personally brought you to Himself and you were born again. How can we not thank such a God? We thank Him. We offer up thanksgiving offerings, thank offerings, because of God's gift of eternal life. But not only God's gift of eternal life, but notice B, God's gift of daily life. And by that I mean God's work in our everyday life. Look again at the latter part of, or the very middle of verse 13. He just said, you've delivered my soul from death. Yes, physical death, but you cannot overlook the eternal implication there. But in the middle of verse 13, indeed my feet from stumbling. God, David is saying, God, you have been with me every single moment. And I can thank you for your protection and your provision. Believer, there has not been a moment of your life that God has not been there. You think of what we read over in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Therefore, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Believer, let me remind you of something. Do you know why you're alive today? Because God's chosen for you to be. Do you know why your heart just took that beat? It's because God chose for it to. Do you know whose air is in your lungs right now? You don't even own that. It is due entirely unto Him. You know, we sometimes use a very calloused, hardened conversation, you know, talking about somebody living on borrowed time. Here's the dirty, rotten truth. We're all living on given time. How can we not praise and thank Him for it? And then on top of that is all the good things that He gives us in our lives. You think about what we read in James 1 as we think about His gift of everyday life. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You think about every single good thing in your life. It is there only because God has given it to you. And we like to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I've worked hard for everything I've gotten. I'm not taking away from it. No doubt that you have, but who gave you the ability, the strength, the opportunity? It's a gift from God. How can we not thank Him? And like David, His presence and strength in our life, even in the most difficult of times, whether it's personal or national, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And even when things look dark, we can be assured of His presence and His power, just as David. How can we not praise and thank such a God? David wanted to offer up thanksgivings and thank offerings unto God, because God's gift of eternal life, God's gift of daily life, but notice as well, God's gift, see, of abundant life. That is the meaning, the richness, the fullness, the purpose that He gives us in life. Look what he says there in the latter part of verse 13. So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Obviously, again, the immediate context, God, you're keeping me alive. But you think about that term, the light of the living. Not just keeping me physically alive, but God, even in the midst of all this stuff, you give me a life. In you is real, genuine life. You think about what we read over in Psalm 4 and in verse 7. You think of what we read there, another Psalm of David. You think about what he's saying here. He's talking to our Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. God, even when you get God, you've put more of a richness. He's making a contrast between him and those who walk with the Lord from those who are not, and in fact, opposed to the Lord. He says, you know, God, no matter how much you may give them a tremendous bumper crop. We'll keep the agricultural thing going, Alan. You may give them an absolute bumper crop. But, oh God, you've given me a richness in my heart that far exceeds their excitement over it. You think about, and I don't say this self-righteously, I say this compassionately, brokenheartedly. You think of the emptiness when you look around our society and our culture today. You know, the next time you go to the store, you just look at that, the deadness and the emptiness in the eyes of the people that you encounter. And yet you think of the richness that our God puts in our hearts and in our lives and in our souls. How can we not give thanks unto Him? Very probably an even more familiar verse for us. Obviously, Psalm 23, verse 5. Notice what it says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. You think about that whole verse. Obviously, the last phrase, what I want us to really see, you know, my cup overflows. If we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us in this room can say that. And yet what makes it all the more amazing is look at the context. He's not saying, okay, God, you've dealt with my enemies. You have, in fact, dealt with them. They're all gone. They're in the past. No more. Now you are blessing me. No. My cup overflows even in the midst of the enemies because they cannot take it away. You think of the richness, the joy. I've always loved the way that John was inspired to write in John 1, verse 4, as he talks about our Lord. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Only in Him is there meaning and purpose and fulfillment and the richness of life. Believer, you think about God's blessings in your life, the ones that really matter. Not the tangible things that, you know, sometimes we think about and touch and feel and measure and count. But I'm talking about the ones that really matter. How can we not thank God? Listen, no wonder David said, I will render thank offerings to you, your eternal life, your the daily life you give me, the abundant life. I will render thank offerings to you. Child of God, think about yourself in comparison with David. The eternal life he's given, the way he's with you in daily life, the abundant life, the richness, the fullness, the meaning. How can we not give unto such a God? That's why we as individuals do this. Above and beyond, yes. But you think of the God that we're giving it to. Now, it may be as we're here this morning that you really can't give those thanks because you haven't experienced it. That eternal life. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And that conviction that you feel, that uneasiness, that's not just you, that's the Holy Spirit. Listen to Him and let Him bring you to Jesus. And place your faith in Jesus Christ that He lived, died, and rose again. Believer, rest in Him for daily life. Whether it's personal concerns or national concerns, international concerns, eternal concerns, rest in Him. And you think about the wonderful, abundant life that He has given. And let's give unto Him accordingly. And let's offer up to Him the praises that we have sung this morning, but also the thanks offerings that He deserves. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, You are, O God, wonderful. And O God, You have poured out Your blessings upon us. O God, Your wonderful salvation for sinners like us, separated, alienated, hostile towards You, and yet, O God, for some reason, only in Your person, You love us, and You gave Your Son for us and adopted us as Your children. You've given us Your Spirit to walk with us every day, to strengthen, to guide, and oh God, on top of all that, You pour out Your blessings, a richness and a fullness in life. Remind us, oh God, and oh God, may we this morning as an act of worship joyously give unto such a God who is so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.